All right, let's open up our Bibles and turn our attention to God's Word, specifically from Deuteronomy chapter 25. And if you don't have a Bible with you today, I would invite you to raise your hand, and I see two young men willing to bring you a hard copy. We would love for you to have that in your hand so you can follow along. The chapter is Deuteronomy 25. And in my Bible, that's page 200. It's probably somewhere around there for you. All right, let's be attentive. Have our hearts and minds open as we receive God's word. If there is a dispute between men, and they come into court and the judges decide between them, acquitting the innocent and condemning the guilty, then if the guilty man deserves to be beaten, the judge shall cause him to lie down and be beaten in his presence with a number of stripes in proportion to his offense. 40 stripes may be given him, but not more, lest if one should go on to beat him with more stripes than these, your brother be degraded in your sight. You shall not muzzle an ox when it is treading out the grain. If brothers dwell together and one of them dies and has no son, the wife of the dead man shall not be married outside the family to a stranger. Her husband's brother shall go into her and take her as his wife and perform the duty of a husband's brother to her. And the first son whom she bears shall succeed to the name of his dead brother, that his name may not be blotted out of Israel. And if the man does not wish to take his brother's wife, then his brother's wife shall go up to the gate to the elders and say, "My husband's brother refuses to perpetuate his brother's name in Israel. He will not perform the duty of a husband's brother to me." Then the elders of his city shall call him and speak to him, and if he persists, saying, "I do not wish to take her," then his brother's wife shall go up to him in the presence of the elders and pull his sandal off his foot and spit in his face. Then she shall answer and say, "So shall it be done to the man who does not build up his brother's house." And the name of his house shall be called in Israel, the house of him who had his sandal pulled off. When men fight with one another and the wife of the one draws near to rescue her husband from the hand of him who is beating him and puts out her hand and seizes him by the private parts, then you shall cut off her hand. Your eye shall have no pity. You shall not have in your bag two kinds of weights, a large and a small. You shall not have in your house two kinds of measures, a large and a small. A full and fair weight you shall have, a full and fair measure you shall have, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. For all who do such things, who act dishonestly, are an abomination to the Lord your God. Remember what Amalek did to you on the way as you came out of Egypt, how he attacked you on the way when you were faint and weary and cut off your tail, those who were lagging behind you, and he did not fear God. Therefore, when the Lord your God has given you rest from all your enemies around you and the land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance to possess, you shall blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. You shall not forget. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, all of our thoughts are fleeting. All of our actions, we forget quickly. But it is your word that endures forever. We ask that in this time and place that you would allow this word not just to linger, not just to remain, but to be active and living and sharp and pierce all the way to our souls. Even a passage like this in Deuteronomy that may feel distant to us, make it be very near to us in our hearts. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So when I was a kid, there were these stores called Kmart. I don't know if you've ever encountered them, and I honestly don't remember all that much about them except for a few things. First of all, it was kind of like a pre-Walmart Walmart. I think they overlapped for some period of time. But Kmart just wasn't as good. In fact, I think Walmart likely pushed them out of business, at least in our area. And if I remember correctly, they went bankrupt for a time, and I did a brief amount of research and discovered they still exist to some degree. Second thing I remember about Kmart is they had blue light specials. Has anyone ever been to a Kmart, by the way? Okay. Has anyone seen a blue light special? So there were these booths that would be typically occupied by one or two employees, and there was literally a stand with a blue light on top of it. And it would turn on every once in a while when you were in the store, and there'd be an announcement over the speaker. And at this point, all the old ladies with their shopping carts would make a beeline over to the blue light special booth to find out what the deal was. And they were basically like bumper cars at this point. Good luck if you were in the way and you didn't have a cart to protect you. The third thing I remember about Kmart is that I got caught stealing, trying to steal a G.I. Joe figure from the local Kmart when I was like 7 years old. I asked my mom for permission to go and to look in the toy aisle, and since nobody else was there, I opened up a package, slipped the G.I. Joe figure in my pants, discarded the package, and walked off as if nothing had happened. And I got caught. Somebody saw me. I remember distinctly how that felt. That was over 30 years ago. I felt fear, embarrassment, and shame, not just for me also, but for my mom who was with me. She must have been highly embarrassed and nervous, and I can't imagine what that was like. I haven't had to deal with that yet. I had coveted this G.I. Joe figure. I think he was some sort of Indian guy. And then I acted on that covetous heart by stealing. And I still feel that, all these feelings in my being, well over 30 years later. I was caught stealing. And it wasn't the only time I had stolen anything in my life, but I was caught this time. And it's one memorable time in my life where I clearly violated the 8th and the 10th commandments. But I think that we have a problem in that we think too literally about these things. Violate the 8th and 10th commandment all the time. In other words, I think that we let ourselves off the hook too easily. And this is what Jesus was doing in the Sermon on the Mount. He was correcting this problem. This error, the error of thinking that we only sin in very specific and limited ways, Jesus wanted to correct. He taught that we often take what's not rightfully ours, and we often withhold from others that which they are all due. All of this with a deeply covetous heart. My point for today that I will get to unpack is that we need to stop stealing and embrace the one who gives to us so generously. There's three things from this passage, or I guess categories of things, which I believe that God is showing us that we steal. We steal dignity, we steal honor, and we steal justice. So let's start with the first. We see this in verses 11 to 19. By the way, we're going to be working backwards in the text, if you hadn't noticed from the outline. Partly I feel at liberty to do this because Tyler did it last week, but also it just makes more sense, and hopefully you'll see why as the sermon progresses to do it backwards. You know, it's often difficult for experts, for Bible experts, to figure out why some things are in the Bible at all, but specifically here in Deuteronomy, why they're ordered the way they are. I think I've mentioned this before from the pulpit in a previous sermon, but the book of Deuteronomy is essentially arranged in the order of the Ten Commandments. It begins with telling us the law, telling us the story of God's redemption, and then unpacking in sort of commentary style the law from the first through the Tenth Commandments. And right now, the section we're in is kind of like 8, 9, 10. It's kind of hard to figure it out. And so the commentators that have seen this connection have wondered, why are some of these things here? It's kind of like the mosquito factor. What's the purpose of mosquitoes? Why are they around? Did mosquitoes exist pre-fall or did they not? What are they only here to annoy us? Are they only here to make us puzzled? We kind of have the mosquito factor going on here in this passage in a few ways. So the question in Deuteronomy 25 is, why is this here? And in my estimation, the common denominator is stealing. In the examples of verses 11 to 19, that which is stolen is dignity. We'll start with the part of the passage that seems perhaps the most out of place, and I believe it's here because it's a prime example of preying on the weak. This is verses 17 to 19 in this story about Amalek. This is referring to part of Israel's story when they were exposed in the desert. So this is in Exodus. It's just on the heels of God's redemption. He had just delivered them out of bondage, and they're on their way. They're in the wilderness. They're in the desert. Deuteronomy 25 actually adds much more detail than that original count gives us. All it basically says, like it says many times in Scripture, is that God's people were attacked by some group. In this case, it was Amalek. But Deuteronomy 25 tells us so much more about this case. These people were faint and weary. Their tail was cut off. The people were lagging behind. And it tells us a little bit about the people who did this. They did not fear God. So why was God so angry at the Amalekites? Even more than other enemies, it seemed like he was angry at them. And the fundamental problem with them and all the enemies is that they don't fear God. But God wasn't just upset with that. He says that about all kinds of different people in Scripture, that they don't fear God. So why this group? Why is he so vehemently opposed to them? And we've got to remember that at this point, Israel was at their most vulnerable. And so Amalek preyed on the faint and the weary. They were exposed. And he monopolized, he capitalized on that exposure. God hates that. He is jealously in love with his people, and he hates it when people who don't fear him make it difficult for his people. He hates it when anyone would take advantage of the poor. And so he insisted on dealing with them. He finally deals with them later on in Scripture. If you read ahead into the book of Samuel, we find that Saul and Samuel deal with them. Saul is told by the Holy Spirit that he must go and to wipe out, to devote to destruction this entire group of Amalekites. That's how much God hates them. He must wipe out man, woman, child, livestock, possessions. Everything has got to go. This place has got to be blotted out of existence so that their memory can't even remain. That's how serious this is. And Saul was commissioned with the task of carrying this out. And for the most part, he did a pretty good job. He only set aside a few sheep that he thought were pretty good, you know, some livestock that they were the choicest, and it would be a shame to get rid of these. And then he allowed the king to remain. It seems like this king, Agag, he must have been kind of a nice guy, a little bit persuasive, didn't really want to put him to the sword, and so Saul let him remain as well. And then when Samuel found out, you know, we've talked about this in this setting before. Samuel was none too pleased, and on behalf of God, he rebuked Saul and told Saul that he wasn't going to be king anymore. And then Samuel finished the job with his own sword. It could be argued, by the way, that these Amalekites still remained even after Saul and Samuel did their cleanup job. For instance, in the book of Esther, there's this guy, Haman, who is described as an Agagite, And he would be perhaps a descendant of this king Agag. So maybe they remained even in spite of the work that Saul and Samuel did. The point is that God hated this. He needed to eradicate these people. I was thinking about how this kind of thing, this preying on the weak, happens still in our world today. Some groups came in mind that I at least have some experience having thought about. One of them we heard about in the missions update not that long ago from our brother Jason Garrison, who is going overseas to reach out to this group, the Rohingya. And they are a Muslim group, but believe a little bit differently than the rest of the Muslims in their area. And so they are ostracized by these people. And more than just ostracized, the men are killed, the wives are taken captive and have to be subservient in households of these horrible oppressors. And so Jason is on the front lines, or will be, working with those people. I think a few years back of the story that I heard about in Egypt and Libya with the Coptic Christians who were persecuted. Christians up in that area are extreme minorities. Muslim is the dominant religion there. And so anyone who proclaims the name of Jesus puts themselves at great risk. They're exposed. And those folks, those Muslim extremists, took advantage of that. I think of the situation that's been going on for years and years in South Sudan and how Christians are again a minority and again persecuted probably in the hundreds of thousands killed for their beliefs, killed because they are God's people. I think this phenomenon happens closer to home, closer than we dare to admit. I think this preying on the weak happens in the form of drug dealers. I think it happens with the porn industry. I think it happens with credit card and mortgage lenders, preying on those who are vulnerable. I think it happens with the entertainment industry. This one should feel close to home, folks, because we're all vulnerable to this. If you go outside of your house or even just stay in and turn on the TV or use your smartphone or interact with the outside world in any way, shape, or form, you will have been affected by those who are preying on the weak. This is Satan's design, is to prey on God's people. Could it be that he is lulling us by these entertainments or by some of these other things into complacency and passivity, standing aside while either we become susceptible to this or turning a blind eye to those who are experiencing this very persecution of the weak and not doing a thing about it? Could it be that we are that? And so my application, my invitation for us is to do more. This was the invitation in Sunday school as well. Do more in terms of sanctification. In this one, it's do more in terms of outreach. Do more in terms of mercy. Do more care for the sojourners, the widows, and the fatherless. I met a brother this week who I had the chance to talk with about this idea of doing outreach to people. Luke, he's here today. And he was asking me some questions about what kind of outreach we do in iChurch, and I told him some examples, and very poignantly his answer to me was, do more. He's right. We must do more. Are you comfortable with the amount that you are doing? Are you comfortable with being comfortable in your house while the suffering, this persecution and preying on the weak happens way closer to you than you care to admit? Do more. God's design is to provide for the needy. Do it. Do it in secret. You don't need to tell anybody about it, but do it. This is Jesus' words in Matthew 6. The opposite of giving generously to the needy would be to have greed or covetousness or pursuing dishonest gain. That's what we see going on here in verses 13 to 16. This idea that someone would have two weights, because you would measure out using one weight to the person, and then the actual weight of the thing, you would use another weight to determine, so that basically what you're doing is defrauding them. You're telling them that this is the value of the thing you're buying from me, but wherein the value is actually less. So you're taking their money. You're stealing. And this was a thing that must have happened all the time. Now, these defraudings, this could only have one purpose. And this is how fraud would be defined by Google. Wrongful or criminal deception intended to result in financial or personal gain. Have we ever done anything like that? It's the intent to steal, which shows something going on deep within our hearts. The problem goes even deeper than lying and stealing. It reveals that covetousness, the 10th commandment covetousness that lurks inside of us. You know, I know you've heard the examples before. Things that people do, like cheating on their taxes. That's the quintessential sermon example of this. And maybe you do that, and maybe you needed to hear me say, don't do that. But I suspect that we do other things in this area that we get away with, that are okay. How do we misrepresent the truth to other people? Maybe we're not even comfortable calling it an outright lie. Maybe we call it a white lie or an embellishment. Even then, we're trying to soften the blow. We're trying to get ourselves off the hook. Have you ever embellished a story for some sort of personal gain, even if the gain was only just your reputation, so someone would think more highly of you? Have you ever done that? The author in this case broadens the case to a variety of similar things. He's not just talking about using one weight and then another weight to defraud somebody. He says, all who act dishonestly are at fault here. He's essentially talking about stealing the truth, lying. This past week, my mom called me and she had a question for me. Mom, if you listen to this online, hopefully you approve of this sharing. She asked me a question. She was giving her notice or wants to give her notice to leave her job up in Ohio, because of several factors, including the location of the job is getting farther away. She doesn't want to drive as far to it. And, she also has some issues with the management at this job. And so it's time for her to move on. And I agree with her. It's time for her to move on. But the question was about how should she give her notice? And what she wanted to do was she wanted to be able to say to them, employer, I need to be spending more time with my family in North Carolina. They would like me to come help out. But son, I know that I can't lie. I know that would be wrong. So if you would just ask me to come help out, then it wouldn't be lying. And I had a laugh like that to myself. I tried not to belittle her over the phone. And I told her that perhaps the people that she's dealing with aren't really entitled to the full truth. Maybe they don't even need to hear your reasons. You don't have to lie. That's completely unnecessary. All you need to tell them is you want to move on. Case closed. Lying would actually add a heaping burden onto your heart that you don't need. Deep down, we know that's not right. And deep down, we are all tempted to lie like her to make things easy for ourselves. This next section is a bit odd, as it seems out of place and bizarre. And what's so bad about it is that this woman's actions here in verses 11 to 12 are indecent and lewd and violating. And so there's this wrestling match or fight, or maybe it's like a death match. I mean, it seems like there's a lot on the line here. These men are violently beating each other up. And the example given is that a wife jumps in, tries to protect her husband, tries to sway the balance of the fight in her husband's favor. And she crosses the line. She grabs the adversary's private parts. I wonder about this story. Would she have been okay if she had grabbed his nose or his ear or something like that? Like, if she would just have gotten involved in such a way as to not grab the private parts. Is that the big deal here? Would she have been all right? I think so. I don't think that I would want to blame this woman for coming to her husband's defense. I would hope that my wife would do the same thing. If I was in a wrestling match with some guy that was trying to kill me, that she would try to incapacitate him, but not in that way. Because something is distinctly problematic with this. And clearly, the punishment for this is her hand must be cut off. Now, this is weird. Because this is, in my estimation, y'all tell me afterwards if I'm wrong, the only place in Scripture where dismemberment is actually prescribed by God. Now, you might say, well, there's one case where Jesus talks about if you discover sin in you, then you need to cut out your eye or cut off your hand. Yeah, but that was an analogy, right? He wasn't actually telling us to dismember ourselves. This is weird. This punishment is severe. So why is God so concerned about it? Could it be that there's more than meets the eye? There's more going on here in this story. Could there be a Genesis 3 connection? Could it be that the heinousness of grabbing at the private parts is that that is where the seed is perpetuated? That's where life flows from. And so if someone is to go in and violate and be indecent, but to do so in such a way to risk a person's ability to procreate. Well, in God's sight, that is severe because God cares about things like dignity. God cares about things like genealogy, lineage, ancestry. And he cares deeply about keeping his promises that his name would go forth and these people would go forth from generation to generation to generation. The only way that can happen is through children. And so my application here is simple. Refrain from gross impropriety. I hesitate to even say that. I think y'all are inclined not to do something this severe. But folks, keep yourself from robbing people of their dignity. This example here in Scripture might be an obvious way where you might do that, but there are much more subtle ways where you may and probably do rob people of dignity. In fact, don't just stop there, but go so far as to defend others, defend their dignity. In the middle part of this passage, we're confronted with a scenario that may seem very distant to us. This idea of levirate marriage. And we may wonder, what does this have to do with me? What on earth could I possibly learn from this? Maybe I don't have a brother. And so if I'm a guy and my wife passes away, and I don't have any children, if I'm a wife and the husband passes away and he doesn't have a brother, well, this doesn't relate to me. So moving on, what's the next part, Pastor? Tell me about that. I would suggest, however, that this is a case of stolen honor, and we may receive this principle more broadly than that. I do need to tell us, though, what is this levirate marriage? Well, in this case, it would be the brother-in-law's duty to step up, assuming he doesn't have a wife yet, and assuming the brother, the man who died, didn't have any children yet, in order to perpetuate the name. See how important this is to God. Then it would be his duty to come and take this woman to be his wife. And the first child that is born to this new couple would have the name of the dead brother. That's how important it is. The subsequent children, the subsequent males, would be the living brother's name that would be perpetuated. But God is particularly interested in this inheritance, this line, this lineage to continue. We see this elsewhere in Scripture, this principle of levirate marriage referred to in a number of ways. In the New Testament, this is referred to by the Sadducees. And, you know, they tried to trick Jesus with this question, right? Like, if we have brother after brother after brother who marries and then dies and then marries and then dies, and the woman has had 8 husbands, well, in heaven, which one? Which one is she going to belong to? And of course, because the Sadducees didn't believe in resurrection, they were just trying to trick Jesus to find a way for him to have to admit that they were right. But Jesus' answer, of course, was, well, people are not married nor given in marriage in heaven. And so this isn't a problem, no big deal. This idea is not referred to by name, but in concept in Genesis 38. This is the story about Judah's sons, and very similar situation. One of them died. His name was Er. And so his name needed to be perpetuated. Someone needed to take his place, and the right of first refusal came to Onan. And many of us have probably heard of the sin of Onan, and his sin was very specifically wasting the seed so that the very thing that God cared about couldn't happen, the perpetuation of the name. That's what the sin of Onan is all about. This idea also comes up in the book of Ruth. It's a little bit different in that for Ruth, Boaz was a kinsman redeemer. This was not a case of levirate marriage, but the scenario was very similar. Ruth is a widow, and Boaz was in a position to be able to provide for her. He could have declined, just like the guy before him that was asked, who was in a nearer position, could have. They both could decline if they want to, although, as we'll see, there is shame attached to that. But another striking similarity is that this deal with Ruth and the kinsman redeemer scenario was sealed with the removal of a sandal, just like it talks about in this passage. This has been a challenge to me to learn, because I'm not super close to the family from which my name comes. Now, I am a Gentile, and so are you, so we can relate to it in this way. So God's promise extends to us, by faith and not by ancestry. So we're all in this together by faith. But this has been a real challenge for me to understand what's the big deal about perpetuating the name. And I think that as I tried to figure all of that out, I started to forget what I think is the bigger point here and the one that we can relate to far more easily. And that is that we have a duty to care for widows. We have a duty to care for those who have lost their husband, lost their ability for sustenance, lost their ability to be dignified and honorable, lost their ability to be productive in society. We see Jesus care about this deeply at the cross when he arranges for his beloved disciple John to care for his mother Mary. And he makes sure that that scenario is going to be just right so that his mother can be cared for. This keeps coming up as application in Deuteronomy as well. Care, care, care for the widows, for the prior generation, and also for refugees and for orphans. Care for the poor. Care for the needy. I want to take a moment to point out that there are some in our midst that get this, that are doing well, and certainly we could all be doing more, but I hope not to embarrass you, but Pereiras, y'all, Rob and Jill, have taken your parents into your home, and that speaks a gospel testimony to the rest of us, and that seems like a wonderful, blessed Christian relationship. Sounds like a really nice place to live. But you're caring for those who are from the prior generation. We do this in other ways as well. We have had groups of people go to retirement homes such as Brookdale and Carillon. These efforts should be commended. These efforts should be bolstered. These efforts should continue and grow. Let's develop relationships with this people who need to be dignified with our presence and with the presence of the Lord Jesus. In many ways, this relates to the fifth commandment, the commandment to honor our father and mother and to give honor where honor is due. This is about fulfilling your obligations and fulfilling your vows. In the case of the Leveret marriage, the brother-in-law seems to have had the choice not to do his duty, although refusing that came with great shame. His sandal had to be removed, which we don't understand this, let's be honest. But somehow that was a big deal back then. And if you don't understand that, you can't understand somebody spitting in your face. That's how shameful this was. When we make vows, God takes them very seriously. When we swear to do something, we must do it. Because this reflects on God's character. Doesn't he often say to us, "I will do something for you"? Can we have any inkling or shred of doubt that he might not actually follow through with that? And so as we don't follow through with our promises and our commitments and our vows and our obligations, we are speaking, we are tarnishing the name of our Lord who does not do that. Without scripture or throughout scripture, God's people do seem to get this to some degree or another. There are many who made tragic vows in scripture, who made a vow to give up a child or to kill the next person that comes through the door. And we see that these things, although they seem ridiculous to follow through with, they must carry them out because they at least to some degree understand this principle that to not follow through with your vows, this is an assassination of God's character. Now this next part, this may sound a little bit self-serving, but this principle also applies to how we treat our pastors. Worthy of double honor, it says in scripture, primarily for preaching. This next part comes from verse 4, which says, "You shall not muzzle an ox when it is treading out to the grain." Now is this about oxen and their ability to receive sustenance? Yes. Yes, it is. In Israel, as these livestock did their work for them, should they allow them to eat? Should they not muzzle them while they're working so that they can be sustained and able to continue to do their job? Yes. But the Apostle Paul in the New Testament at two different points applies this to paying those who labor in the kingdom of God. Do not muzzle an ox. Paul refers to it twice in his letters, first in 1 Corinthians 9, and then in 1 Timothy 5, connecting it with Jesus' words about preachers that the laborer deserves his wages. That's all I'm going to say about that, except that you may choose to apply this however you see fit, however you and the Holy Spirit work this out. Only hear me say that these passages call us to consider it and call us to respond in faith. Don't think that you've already got this figured out and move on to the next thing. The Lord has you to look at it for a purpose. This shame and devastation comes with not keeping our vows. I was thinking in terms of vows that we experience today. One of those would be wedding vows. Think about the shame and the devastation that comes when people do not live up to their vows. Think about the brokenness, the wreckage that happens in families when husband and wife aren't faithful to each other. And then also another time we take vows, at least I'm reminded of this pretty often here at East Charlotte Prez, is when we take membership vows in the church. And when we don't keep those vows, we cause wreckage here as well, similar to the wreckage and the devastation we see in families. These vows, they're obligations. We must take them seriously. Jesus said, let your yes be yes. To those of us who are married, let us think today about the vows that we made to our spouse. To those of us who are members of the church, do you remember those vows? For us here in the PCA, there were five of them. Do you remember those? The first two are distinctly about our relationship with God and what you believe, but the last three are concerned about things that we must do. If you don't remember, I'm going to read them for you. Do you now resolve and promise in humble reliance upon the grace of the Holy Spirit that you will endeavor to live as becomes the followers of Christ? Do you promise to support the church in its worship and work to the best of your ability? And do you submit yourself to the government and discipline of the church and promise to study its purity and peace? Doesn't this obligate us to do things such as fighting against sin and insisting on respecting and submitting to our authorities and insisting on and promoting the idea of sharing the good news with those who need to hear it here inside the church and outside? Doesn't this insist on us caring for the poor as becomes followers of Christ? Isn't that what he would do? Finally, we've worked our way back to the first three verses of the passage, and here we see God's concern for stolen justice. This section deals with disputes and judgments and punishments. I was thinking about this, that the most common examples that we might face today would be in traffic. It's always accidents, and somebody's always at fault, and there's somebody suing somebody else. And there's personal property, and often workplace-related incidents. Now today, one person sues another person, and their expectation is that they're going to get money. There's not really any other recourse that we can go to. But in Israel, the prescribed punishment for anything generic, anything not already specified in the book of Deuteronomy, is beating or stripes. I wondered, just before I even unpack that, I wonder how our society would be different if we employed these kind of punitive measures to things like this. It's food for thought. Maybe not very helpful practically, but it's food for thought. There are a few helpful things we can learn from this, though. For one, God is interested and concerned with justice. And so he appoints judges to ensure that justice is done equitably. And so in his wisdom, he planned for these inevitable disputes. He knew that his people weren't going to be able to get along. He knew that there would be fights and squabbles and that they wouldn't be able to settle it among themselves. There needed to be judges. There needed to be mediators. There needed to be arbitrators in order to get involved and to help them decide what's right and what's wrong. Who is to blame and who is innocent? He knows how he made us and he knows what sin has done to us. And so a wise person will at least have reasonable expectations for other people's sins. And even better would be to prepare for these kinds of disputes. To A, know that they're coming, and B, know how we might respond when they come. This is especially helpful for parents as these disputes are commonplace in a household, at least in mine, when there are five kids, always one wronging the other, it's really helpful for parents to know, I expect that this kind of sin is going to happen. I expect that that sin is going to come together in this perfect storm and it's going to blow up, and I'm going to need to get involved and arbitrate and mediate and help them to understand what's going on here. It's really helpful for us to know and to have a plan. The same is true for employers. Y'all aware there's sin in the workplace, right? And so these kinds of disputes are going to happen there as well, aren't they? Haven't they? Wouldn't it be nice if God's people, at the very least, were equipped for that? They knew it was coming, and so that they could have grace in those situations. Same thing is true for church leaders. A wise person, or probably several wise persons, told me before I entered into ministry that the problem with the church is that there's people in it. And so you're going to deal with all kinds of disputes and problems, and you're going to need to get involved, and you're going to have to get messy, and you better have some understanding as you do so. Don't let sin surprise us. God's not only interested in justly ruling on disputes, though. He's also keen on seeing through the appropriate amounts of discipline. He doesn't just want us to recognize sin, but he also wants us to deal with sin. So God prescribes specific punishments. And we see that the specific punishments here is this beating or stripes. To unpack this a little bit, we see Paul in 2 Corinthians talking about receiving just such a punishment. In fact, it seems to have happened to him multiple times. He said he received 40 lashes less one. So that's 39 lashes, right? I think the reason for that specificity in number is partly to be safe not to go over 40, because if you go over 40, there's a problem. If you go over 40, you've degraded the person. It's indignity. It's stolen honor. It's stolen justice. But also, I think it's partly because of practical reasons. My suspicion is, according to the things that I've read about it, they had a rod that they would use to beat people, and there would be three stripes on this rod, three cords, and they would whip 13 times, times 3 is 39. And so it was an easy way to get in just the right amount, but also so I don't have to swing 39 times, I can only swing a third of that. So God is very precise. He cares very deeply about the right amount of justice being administered. Exceeding the proper amount is injustice because it inappropriately degrades the person receiving the punishment. And on the flip side, neglecting to discipline is also a problem. It's also unloving. The problem would be when the punishment is disproportionate, when the punishment doesn't fit the crime. One must be punished in proportion to their offense. This is still critical. This is still important for us. It's an important thing in our justice system. It's an important thing in our parenting, as I'm sure all parents have discovered, and it's important in the church. Punishment must fit the crime, or else what we have is a perversion of justice. We'd have stolen justice, stolen honor, and stolen dignity. Brothers and sisters, a grave injustice has occurred. One of cosmic proportions. I'm talking about the injustice that was done to our Lord Jesus. If you haven't been paying attention at all, I would ask that you pay attention now. Because God appointed his own son to bear our stripes. Jesus was degraded in the most egregious way. And not by Jewish standards, which are precise and limited, but by Roman standards, which are far more severe. Jesus was literally whipped with cords, which left stripes on his back. And those cords weren't just probably leather cords. They had little pieces of bone and flint in them so that when they whipped, it would literally rip his skin open. You could probably see his bones and his internal organs. He was punished for you and for me with stripes left on his back until he died. This was promised to happen, by the way. Was promised to happen to the suffering servant, according to Isaiah 53. He was pierced. He was crushed. He was beaten. He was scourged. And he died for us. The Apostle Peter made this connection in 1 Peter 2. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges rightly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed, for you were straying like sheep, but now have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Brothers and sisters, let us return to the good shepherd, the redeemer and the overseer of our souls, who was way more justice, or way more generous than you could imagine. Infinitely so, in fact. Let's pray. Father, you are so good to us. You befriend us when we are your enemy. You come into us and dwell within us when every inclination of our hearts is to repel you. When every inclination is to resist you and to rebel against you, you insist on invading that, turning that evil into good, softening our hearts and changing our lives. And you do so at great cost to yourself. You do so by sending your son to bear the stripes that we receive, that we should receive but don't. Lord, we thank you. What more could we say but thank you? Thank you for your great, infinite generosity. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.